started. Maybe you could bring me down a little bit there. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 6 again, and I do realize this has taken a little longer than we had talked about. Genesis 6, and I'm just going to read actually verse 3. That's all we're going to look at today is verse 3. And we're going to look at the, start looking at the response of God today. So let me just read the verse and then we'll pray. Genesis 6, 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Our Father, we come to you, and we do so because you are the one who does control our time and does control the results of it. We're thankful for that. We are thankful that this is not left up to us. We do pray, Father, that you'd forgive us of our sins and cleanse our minds and cleanse our hearts, that we might fully engage with the Word this morning. Let nothing detain us from that. Let nothing curb our enthusiasm, Father, for what it is that you would have to say to us, and let us be doers of the Word as we leave here this morning. And let us be careful, Father, to understand the fact that you are truly a patient and a long-suffering God. And the fact, Father, that you are a God that does love his people and does care for them and provide for them. And so we're thankful for that. We do pray, Lord, you might do that even for us and that it might be manifested to us, that we might love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this now for a while. And once again, as I said earlier, I know it's taken a little bit longer. I kind of had this idea we're going to go through this really quickly. And it doesn't quite work that way sometimes, but I don't want to miss things that are important to the text, particularly if we come upon something that's maybe the first time it's been in the Scriptures. That's what I'm kind of always looking for as we do this study, is if something is the first time in the Scriptures. One of the things we've seen in this chapter, do you remember there was something we saw in this chapter? It was the first time we'd ever seen the use of the Word in the Scriptures. It was Noah found something. He found grace, yeah. First time we had this sense of grace, this idea of grace. The word used here in our NASB is favor, but it's the same word that could be translated as grace. And when we come to something like that, I'm always interested in that because it sets a pattern. It's a little bit like the Old Testament priest. It says that they were patterned after the things that are in heaven. And when you see that, then you start seeing the pattern that is Christ. And so I'm interested in when I see something like that because I'm looking for what was it in its first state. And does it develop? Does it change or anything like that? And so we looked at that for a while also. But we've been looking so far at the condition of man, and we looked at that in verses 1 and 2, this idea of the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. We looked at it in verses 3 through 5, and well, I guess that's the section that was on there then, a little bit more about that. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the heart was only evil continually. We looked at the condition of Noah last week in contrast to that he did find favor. And then we saw four things about Noah. Do you know what were those four things we saw about Noah? They're in verse, we see in verse 8, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we see verse 9, four things that begin to be stated about Noah. What are those four things? He was a righteous man, first of all. So he was righteous. And we talked about how he became righteous. Well, because he found favor, first of all. He wasn't righteous separate from the favor or grace of God. He found favor first. Then the result was he was a righteous man. And he was righteous the same way Abraham was righteous. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's always the pattern of Scripture. Our righteousness is not righteousness because we're righteous. Our righteousness, we are righteous because God makes us righteous. We find favor with God first. Then he enables us to be so. Secondly, we see, what's the next thing we see about him? Blameless in his time, that he lived a life. That you'd say, if you looked at him out there in the world and saw him walking around, you'd say, that's a blameless man right there. I can't find any fault with him. A little bit like Christ. You know, obviously Noah's no Christ. But a little bit like Christ in the sense that when, you know, said, I don't find anything, no fault in him. I don't find anything he's done wrong. I think it was Pilate that said that. What's the next thing we see about him? He walked with God. We talked about the pattern of that, what Enoch also walked with God. We talked about the requirements of a person who walks with God, that they have a sense of the coming judgment, that they preach about that and talk about that, so they live their life in that way, and that they walk in a way, they live their life out in a way that is consistent with God. They walk with God in that way. So that's some of the things we talked about there. And then the final thing was stated about Noah was what? He had three sons, and so he had offspring in that way. So that's what we see about Noah in that way. That's the measure of Noah's life in that regard. And so that's what we saw then last week. So then let's move on now. That's our review. We'll do that quickly today. Now our review then, or our new stuff today, is I want to start looking today at the mind and the response of God. Now we just read the first statement about the mind and response. By the way, the next thing we're going to go into then after this is the response, or God's plan in response, I should say. God's plan in response. So I first of all want to look at just simply what does God view this as? What is the mind and the response in the mind of God about this? He looks and he sees something, and then we see the response of God in his mind. Then we see the response of God in action, which is, Noah, build an ark. I'm going to do something here. Noah, you build an ark. That's the actual outward response of God. But the first thing I want to look at this week and next week is this idea of the mind and the response of God in his mind, if I can say that. So we saw that in verse 3. And it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then we're going to see it next week when we get into this in verses 5 through 7, where it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So first of all, he saw. Secondly, in 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man for whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. So we're going to look next week at the sorrow that God has and the grieving that God has in response. But this week I just want to focus on this idea of what verse 3 says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. That's really what we're going to focus on today in that way. Now, we've heard to this point what Moses says about man. In other words, everything we've seen to this point has always been writing a narrative, Moses writing, and saying, now this was the condition of the earth at this time. This is what's been going on to this point in verses 1 through 2. Now we actually hear God himself speaking. So it's not that it has any less weight than what Moses would say because it's all inspired, but when we see God actually speaking, we do take special note of it. We do take a special account of it. If you read through the Gospels, you see the narrative of what Christ did, that he walked here, that he spoke to this person, things like that. When we become very interested is when he himself speaks, of course. So we have red-letter Bibles. Many of us have red-letter Bibles. Here, if you had an Old Testament, you could have a red-letter Old Testament. This verse in verse 3, much of it would be in red. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And that's the statement that God says. So God himself now speaks. Now, what is it to strive? First of all, let me just ask you, what do you believe it is to strive? What does that mean? Put up with, very good. Struggle, it's a struggle. When I think of the word strife, you know, it's a struggle, contentiousness. What else? Yeah. Yeah. You're not speaking to me, are you? Okay, good. So, yeah, you're right. That would be a struggle if you had to deal with that, because you don't have the control over it. You've got this adult son. They're doing what they want to do, and yet you have this problem. What else, Kurt? I heard something. Endure. Yep, you're enduring. You're putting up with. Once again, patience is required. You're all kind of right on the mark with this. This is what striving really is. The Hebrew word is din, D-I-Y-N, din, and it could be translated as judge or to plead a cause. You almost think of it in a judicial type environment. To judge or to plead a cause. And I think here it's the second. God pleads a cause with man. Now, what is God's pleading with man? You might think it odd to say God would plead with man, but what does God plead with man to do? To repent. Did Christ plead with man? Yeah, sure he did. In fact, he cried over Jerusalem at one point there. So the fact is that God does plead with man that man will turn. He wants men to return to him. He wants men to turn to him in that way. That's what he desires that men would do, that they would actually be consistent with him. In fact, the struggle here is that, well, we're going to talk about later on, my spirit shall not strive with man because he is flesh. There's a difference between the two, and that difference causes problems. And we say it causes problems for us. We know that. We struggle with our own sin. We struggle with the results of sin. We struggle with the ramifications of sin. But the fact of the matter is God also, if I can use this phrase, struggles with this. Now, does he struggle the same way we do? He doesn't struggle in a powerless state. We struggle in a powerless state. God doesn't struggle in a powerless state. Nevertheless, we see the words sorrow, we're going to look at next week, and grieve in God's response to this, in his mind, in his heart, if I can say that. I'm using phrases today. We're going to talk about this. We're using phrases as if God is human. He's not. But yet the words used here imply this. It gives us an ability to understand in this way so that we can understand what God was, if I could use the word feeling, or what God was responding with in this way, that we see words like strive and grief and sorrow. These are words that we as humans understand, and we're given these to us so we can understand the mind of God, the heart of God, if I can say that. Do you follow that with me? I think we all understand God's not human, okay? But yet the words used here are lending itself so we can understand it. Okay, so the guy's pleading with the cause with man. He's pleading a cause with man that man must repent. It's the basis of the gospel message. It's what we do with people. We plead with them that they would repent. But God states here, I'm not going to do it much longer. I've been doing it, but I'm not going to continue doing this. I'm not going to continue to strive, to struggle in this way. I'm not powerless, and I won't continue to grieve or sorrow over this. I will just simply end it, is what God is saying here. And he has the ability to do that. He has the ability to do that with each and every individual anytime he likes. We've already talked about in the New Testament, we were reading about the genealogies, about the phrases both in the Old and the New Testament that imply that God is recording people's lives. Even here in this chapter when it said, these in verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. God is keeping a record on Noah. And yet, we see, of course, his generations in his sons, but we also see the generations or the record of his life, maybe I should say. And so God is keeping a record of these things. He's keeping track of it, and as he keeps track of it, he gets concerned. Maybe some of you keep track of your bank accounts. You look at your bank accounts. Does that ever cause you concern? Yeah, sometimes you get concerned. You look at your bank and you say, where'd my money go? I thought I had this much money. Now I'm looking at it. Where did the money go? And so we get concerned about that when we keep a record of things and we're aware of it. We're not ignorant of it. We become concerned. God's keeping a record of all men all the time. And he gets concerned. And he gets sorrowed. And he gets grievous about it, about the way that men are living. He gets that way about us sometimes. We grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit in that way. So we want to be careful, of course, to live our life in a way that is like Noah. Righteous, blameless, all of those things. So that's what it is to strive then. And God's saying, you know, I'm not going to continue to strive with this. My Spirit shall not strive with man forever. It's not going to go on forever. I'm not powerless, and I don't have to put up with this, is in many respects what he's saying. Now, God's view is that man's wickedness has reached a limit. This is on your paper there, by the way, as a fill-in. I don't do this very often, but I want you to get this. God's view is that man's wickedness has reached the limit of God's, what do you think? Patience, absolutely. And I would use the phrase long-suffering. Patience and long-suffering. His patience and his long-suffering are about ready to be used up. You ever say that to your kids or to somebody else? You're about on my last nerve, or I'm just about out of patience with you. You know, you're getting on my last nerve. That is your patience. It's just about done. You're just about ready to end it with whatever your child is doing. You're just pushing me just a little too far. You say one more thing, and we're going to go, you know, behind the woodshed, so to speak. I don't know if anybody does that anymore, by the way. But people don't have woodsheds anymore, so they don't go there. But God's view is that this, hey, it's God's view that it's reached the limits of his patience and of his long suffering. Now, let's talk for a moment about the limit of his patience. We talked about this when we saw, once again, the genealogies that God is recording. He's watching. He's measuring a man's life. We read the phrase in Romans, filling up the measure of their sins. That gives us an idea that God is actually measuring sins. It's like you get a measuring cup. You do a sin, he puts a, you know, if you had rice and you put it into a measuring cup, and every time you sin, you put a little, is it a grain? It's a grain of rice. You put a grain of rice in there, and so there's a sin. And then another sin, you put another grain of rice in there. And another one, you put another grain. And when the measuring cup is full, that's it. You're done. That's all you get. Filling up the measure of their sins. So we have God measuring people's lives. And man is filling up the measure of his sins as God measures it. He's aware of what man is doing, men are doing, and it's grieving him. He's aware of it, and it's grieving him. It's a little bit like looking at the bank account once again. You look at it, and you say, what's going on here? Something's wrong with my bank account. I thought I had more money. I thought I was on a certain plan. I'm not there. What's going on with this? And it grieves us, and it grieves God in this same way. He looks at men's life, and he has a limit to his patience in this way. Now, what is the view let me ask you this much. If you told the average person on the street, you said, let's just take a look at Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, and let's look at this account of the flood, what would be the world's view of how God is? What type of a God is he? Vengeful. What else? Angry. What else is he? Cruel, yes. Mean. Unfair. You know, these would be the phrases that would be that the world would commonly think of. That's why they don't want to hear about the judgment of God. It's fine to talk about the love of God, but don't talk about the judgment of God. Don't talk about the fact that God, in fact, will take vengeance. He says he will. Don't talk about the fact that God is actually measuring people and will deal with them according to the measure of their sins. Okay. So the fact is that would be the common view of the world, that God is mean, he's unfair. But what do we really get a sense of by the time we get here? Is God unfair? He hasn't been unfair at all. The entire world has turned against him, save one man. I don't even know about the man's sons or his wife or daughter-in-laws. One of his sons for sure goes off, you know, at a certain point. But the point is that of all the world, this is all we have left, and God's still dealing with the world. This is not a vengeful, mean, you know, unfair God. This is a God who has how much patience? A lot of patience. How much long-suffering? A lot of long-suffering. We're not looking at a God here who's got a little short fuse, who's, you know, like a crybaby that doesn't want to put up with it. He's been putting up with everything for a long time. This is thousands of years at this point that he's been putting up with this. This is a long time at this point. And so God's been dealing with this and been allowing it to go on, and he hasn't done anything about it to this point. But now he is going to do something at this point. So God is finally reaching the limit he will allow, and now it takes action. It's a testimony to his great mercy. We see the great mercy in this chapter of God's great mercy to an entire world. Just like we saw in Genesis chapter 4, his great mercy to one man. Each and every one of us can receive great mercy from God, but let's never forget, God is actually extending great mercy to the entire world. Everybody's receiving this all the time. We call it maybe the common grace of God. We call it God's grace upon people's lives, God's favor, God's forgiveness. But God is giving mercy to a people that really have turned against him all the time, and he just keeps dealing with them very patiently. Now, he can do that because he's sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. He's never concerned about losing control. See, parents, when they get on their last nerve sometimes, it's because they feel like they're losing control. They've been dealing with it for a while. Children are rebelling against them. They keep dealing with it. And finally, when the last nerve, it's even the phrase, think about it. You've gotten on my last nerve. The idea of the nerves there being, you know, my ability to control my response. You've gotten on the last one. I can't control it anymore. I've got to respond. I have to respond now. You forced me into responding. You made me do this. It's kind of the way they think. God's never at a point where he has to do something. He's at a point where he will do something, but he's never at a point where he has to do something. He's always in control. He doesn't have a problem with that. So it's really, we see God's great mercy. And I think we should assume then, or let us not assume, I should say, that God's given up on anybody. Do you ever have a person you pray for their salvation? And maybe you pray for them for years, and at some point you might get to the state where it's like, the Lord's not going to save this person. They've actually gotten worse and more rebellious and more anti to what God says in the Scriptures. The fact is that God's mercy is great. We should never give up on praying to God for their salvation because we don't know that he's given up at all. God continues to show mercy and continues to show patience for a long, long time. So no matter how indifferent or how wicked they are, we might say, well, it's reached the limit of my ability to pray for them, but it hasn't reached the ability of, or the limit of God's ability to save them. So let's not forget that. Let's continue to be faithful to pray for those that we know that need salvation. And let us always pray for the lost, because God's mercy is great. So let's not ever stop that in any way, shape, or form. Let's always continue to pray and to reach out to God, because His mercy is great. Here you've got an entire earth filled with people and only one family, and yet God still hasn't gotten to the limit. I mean, now He's getting to it, but He still hasn't reached it. In fact, we're going to see this 120 years in a few minutes, what that means. God's mercy is very great. I think we're going to see the same amount of mercy later on in Genesis. Do you think of another time where there's a group of people where God shows great mercy to for a long time? And then finally He says, that's enough. Sodom, yeah. How many people in Sodom were righteous? There was one, and it was just Lot. He wasn't even really, you know, a member of Sodom. He had come from a far country to live there. Certainly ingrained himself a bit into the society, but he was, you know, he wasn't even from there. And yet God had never destroyed that city that whole time. And even when Abraham prayed, do you remember what Abraham's prayer was to God about Sodom? He said, if you just find a few people, 50, how about 40, Lord? How about 30? I forget what the numbers were. Actually, I think Abraham got a little more aggressive with each prayer, you know. It didn't go like by tens. It went to 10, and then it went to 20, you know, a difference of 20. And so the point is that finally he got down to 10 is what it was. Lord, if there be 10, and Sodom was a great city. Sodom and Gomorrah were great cities. They've gone to war, the kings of Sodom. They've gone to war, and, you know, with other nations, other cities. These were known to be great cities. And yet in all those cities, you couldn't find anybody that was righteous. Now, God did save. In fact, that was the response of God. The prayer of Abraham was, Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? The Lord will never destroy the righteous with the wicked, but He will destroy the wicked. He will absolutely destroy the wicked, never the righteous with the wicked. So, does He destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. Did He destroy the righteous? No, He saved Lot out of it. He sent His angels and they retrieved Lot. As much as he didn't seem like he wanted to leave in some respects, he left. And his wife, of course, as well, we know about her. We'll see all that when we get to Abraham. But the point is we see the limits of God's patience, or maybe we get a sense of it. I don't know if we ever see it. We get a sense of it, and it's very great. And by the way, we're just looking at it like as if we're up in the sky. Like sometimes people use the phrase the 40,000 foot view. That's kind of what we're seeing. It's like we're looking down at an area, and we're saying that area is bad. Now, if you were actually down there walking, see, God knows what's going on in the area. We're just kind of up there high and saying, that's a bad place. We don't know the extent of the wickedness. God actually knows the extent of the wickedness, so that we can look at a person and say, well, there's a righteous person. And God looks at him and says, that's not a righteous person. That's a faker. That's a hypocrite there is what that is. So the fact is that God's mercy is very great, much greater than we can even imagine. We look at it like this and we say, this is great mercy. It's greater than what we're thinking it is, because God actually knows each and every sin and each and every heart of these people that we're talking about, the people of the day of Noah, or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the people of America, or whatever it is. God knows about all of that. Now, let's talk for a while here this morning. I want to spend a lot of our time this morning on what does He do during His patience? What does God do during His patience? Sometimes when we deal, I'm going to use the comparison to families and parents and children a few times. When we deal with our children in patience, a lot of times our patience is simply that we will not respond. In other words, we won't do anything about it. We see what's going on, and we just kind of bite our tongue and say, I'm not going to say anything about that at this point. I'm not going to do anything about that. God's not really doing that. He's actually actively engaged. So when He says, my spirit shall no longer strive, striving is an active verb. It's something we do. Yeah, there's a result of contention and things like that. But there's actually striving going on. There's a wrestling going on here in this way. And I want to talk for this morning about the things that God does, because He's not just letting men go about their way. He doesn't have any dealings with them. He doesn't provide any warnings about the judgment to come. It's not that at all. He's not just simply saying, I'm just going to take my hands off of this and not deal with it. He's been dealing with man this whole time. He's been actually actively engaged about this. So when we say, well, sometimes we think of patience as being like, I'm not going to do something. God's patience is He continues to do something this entire time. He's very active. This entire time, He's been active. His patience is not a patience of inactivity. It's a patience of activity. Do you follow that? Now I want you to actually see that. Okay. Now there's nine things that we've seen in Genesis up to this point that show God's active patience, His striving with men, what He's doing while He's remaining patient and long-suffering. And this is the same things He's doing today, by the way. You're going to see all these things are continuing on right through today in our world, in our nation, in our churches. These same things are happening. The first one, let's just kind of go through these. The first one is Genesis chapter 3. Now, all of these things, Noah lived after the flood. And so when we look and we say, well, what about Genesis 1 through 5, you know, up to the point of the flood of Genesis chapter 7, what about all that? What was important that was remembered, that was kept? Genesis 1 through 6, that's what was important that was kept, particularly Genesis 1 through 5 was kept. And part of that includes this verse in Genesis chapter 3, and verse, I thought I had it here, and I don't. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, what is that a promise of? A Messiah, a promise of a redeemer, a promise of a deliverer. So much so that when we got over to Cain in chapter 4, and it said she had a child, and she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I think you talked about this, that Cain is in many respects, that she viewed it as what? The promised one. This was the promised one. This was so prevalent in her mind, in their mind, Adam and Eve, that they thought, when I have a child, in childbirth, I will be delivered, because the one that comes will be the deliverer. Do you see that? The point is this. They viewed this, yes, immature, if I might say, or an incomplete version of the gospel, but this is the gospel here in Genesis 3:15. This is what we see as the first formation or statement of the gospel. So the point is this. There was the promise of a redeemer. Man was in his... Now, what is? If you need a redeemer, then what does that say about you? You're a sinner. You're in a state that needs salvation. You have to have somebody else come along that's going to help you. You're in the ocean floating around with no life preserver. You'd like somebody to come along with one. You'd like to see a ship. Do you think a person in an ocean is just looking up at the sky somewhere? What are they looking for? They're looking out at the horizon. Is anything coming? You know, is anything going to come to rescue me? That's what they're looking for. Men should be, by this statement alone, should be looking for that Redeemer. They should be looking up for the Redeemer, but they should be looking for the Redeemer. That's what they should be looking for. It says something about them. That man will not redeem himself. There is another one that will come that will redeem. So he never should be looking at himself and saying, I'm satisfied in myself. I'm okay by myself. He should be looking for the Redeemer, the promised one, the deliverer, because man's not capable of doing that. So the first thing we see about this idea of how does God strive with men? What does his long-suffering and his patience look like? It looks like he promises something. He gives a promise of something. And in the promise, we see both the means by which men will be saved and the necessity of men's salvation. Do you see that? It says something about the state of man and something about the plan of God to deal with that state. So that's Genesis 3:18. That's the first thing we've seen. The next thing is this. What was Cain's problem? What did he do? Yeah, he did what? Yeah, but what did he actually do? Just what did he do? As a what? Sacrifice. That's what I'm looking for. And Abel had a what? Sacrifice. And his sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. What is a sacrifice? Just in general idea, without even thinking about the scriptures, especially if you think about just cultures in general, what is the idea of a sacrifice? What is it supposed to do? It's worship, yes. Although in many cultures, especially a non-Hebrew God, Jehovah culture, what is a sacrifice supposed to do? To do what? To satisfy what? Yes, there's something wrong. In fact, there's something wrong so that the gods are angry, okay? It's meant to satisfy, to be a propitiation, to be an appeasement, of a debt to an angry God. That's what it's meant to be. Did people know to sacrifice? They did. Because in Genesis 4, the first thing we see Cain and Abel doing is sacrificing. They knew they had to sacrifice. They knew there was a necessity to appease an angry God. Men had sacrificed there as a picture of the fact that they owed a debt and of the fact that God was angry with them in their sins. They had that picture. They had that picture in front of them all the time. In fact, what's the first thing that Noah does when he gets out of the ark? He offers a sacrifice. He builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. God remains angry with men's sin and men's condition even after the flood. We'll look at that when we get to it. Even after you say, well, he's cleansed the earth now, right? No, the first thing he does is offer a sacrifice. God's anger is present upon men's sin, and this is a picture of that. And these people had this picture in front of them all the time. This is another example of God's long-suffering and patience. He gave them this symbol. He gave them this act of worship, of appeasement, whatever you might call it. God's not the same, by the way, as the other gods. You know, we don't need to throw people into volcanoes or sacrifice virgins or things like that. God doesn't need that. He's not interested in that. He's interested in our hearts, of course. But this outward picture says something. It's a theological statement about the condition of man and God's requirement upon man. Do you get that? Okay. So that's the second thing that we see here. Adam would have understood that. He'd already seen a sacrifice in many respects. A covering was made for him. He understood the necessity of sacrifice. He taught that to his sons. And so that's what we see here. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. In verse chapter 4 of Genesis, it says in verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of the Lord from the fruit of the ground." In the course of time. Now, when you say in the course of time, what does that mean? At a point in time. But it also means something I might almost so indicate, I don't think we talked about this, and I wouldn't have gotten this had I not gone back and looked for some of these things and thought about them. When you have a four-course meal, you ever had a four-course meal or a three? You actually go somewhere and they say you're going to have a four-course meal. You have a three-course meal, whatever it might be. When do you get your dessert? At the end. Why? Yeah, exactly. What'd you say? It's the appointed time. It's the time. In other words, there's a plan for it. In the course of time, Cain was offering a sacrifice. Does that indicate to you that there was a set time to do so? I think there's a possibility. I don't know if it was the Sabbath. I don't know if they were already observing the Sabbath in that way. I don't know what it is, but it seems to indicate to me that there was a time set aside to say, we are now going to offer our sacrifices. This is the time to do so. So in addition to just simply the idea of having a time to sacrifice, there's also the idea of a set aside time to worship the Lord, to consider the Lord. It indicates a schedule of worship, a schedule of observance of who God is. So there's also a time set aside that men would say, we should be doing something now about the Lord. We should be considering the Lord at this time. This is, once again, God's continued. When he says, I'm no longer going to strive with the Lord, these are the things he's been doing the whole time. Through the lives of all those genealogies, those long lives of genealogies of Genesis 5, he's been doing these things the entire time. He's been putting up with men, and he's been actively engaged with men and giving them ways to say, you need to return, you need to repent. All these are ways that men could have latched onto and said, I understand. I get a sense of it now. I have a sense of my sin. I must offer a sacrifice. I do it on a regular basis. My days are numbered. They're counted by the Lord. I must spend some of my time with the Lord. I must walk with God as Enoch did. I must walk with God as Noah did. That's what I must do. That's what they should have gotten out of that in this way. So that's the third thing that we see. The fourth thing is this, the mark that God set upon Cain. Now, the mark was there to do what? Why did he get a mark? Yeah, not to kill him. Why would somebody want to kill Cain? Because he sinned. The mark of Cain is not only a protective measure that God places on him for the time of this earth, by the way, not eternally, but it's also a mark that says, this one sinned. It's like the scarlet letter A, you know, on the adulterer in scarlet letter, I guess it was. It's a mark. It says, you're the sinner. You're the one who has sinned. And everybody knew about that. But the problem was, not only did everybody know about that, What did a bunch of people do? They all congregated towards him and said, we're going to live it, so that he was able to build a city. You don't build a city for just one. You build a city for many. So the fact is that people actually congregated to where he was at, and yet they should have looked at him and said, wait a second, this one has a mark of sin upon him. This was a visible manifestation of men's sins and of what the result was when men sinned, that they are driven out from the presence of God. And yet they continue to sin in light of the fact that they saw this mark. It's a very dangerous place to be. Do you see how God is working with men? When he says he's striving with men, his patience and his long-suffering, do you see how it's acting out this whole time? And people remember this because it's recorded. It's been told. It's been passed down. People know about this. They know what the mark of Cain is, and yet they don't withdraw from it. They instead go towards it. They flock towards it such that they can build a city, such that you can have the sons of God and the daughters of men and whatever that means. We talked about that potentially being the sons of or the daughters of Cain. So we see that here then, this the mark that God set upon Cain. By the way, anybody that associated and followed after Cain's footsteps, while they maybe wouldn't have a physical mark, would have the same punishment. They'd be in the same place. The next thing, number five, is this, the longevity of man, how long men were living. We saw previously that Adam lived into Methuselah's life, who lived into Noah's. We talked about the fact that in many respects, Noah almost got it, he got a second hand, kind of. What was it like in the Garden of Eden? Oh, it was perfect. Everything was just perfect. And what did you do that day? We ate of the fruit that God commanded us not to. And what happened? God drove us from the garden. We knew we were sinful. We didn't know anything about being naked before. But all of a sudden we were naked, and all of a sudden I was blaming my wife, and all of a sudden my wife was blaming the serpent, and God spoke to us, and he dealt with us, and he judged us, and he drove us out. And now we live this life at this point, the way we live now, all this difficulty and the sweat of our brow and the pain of childbirth. He could have heard all of that. And so what we have is in this, by the longevity of man, we have the testimony of God being preserved so that these men could understand that the testimony that God had given was true. So that the father of Noah, Lamech, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, says this. Now, this is the father of Noah. Here we are, long time later on, after the fall of man, and he gets to verse 29, he says, now he called his name Noah, speaking of Lamech, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. The testimony of God and the warning of God and the judgment of God was still available to men a long time later on. His word had not died off. His word had not waned that people would not know it. Lamech knew the word of God. And he was able then to understand what it was. That is also God striving with men. He strives with the men because we have this. We have this in our culture. People have Bibles. They perhaps don't read them. They perhaps tear certain sections out of them. They disregard certain areas. But we have that. That's God striving with us. There's no famine in the land of the Word of God. So we have the Word of God in this way. That is also God striving with men. The account of men's sin and his subsequent punishment was preserved. That's the word of God being preserved. The sixth one is this, the preaching of Enoch of the coming judgment. Let's turn back to Jude, or I'll just turn to it if you'd like me to, but Jude chapter, Jude 1, only one chapter. Jude 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now, this is Enoch. So we say, well, did people know about their sin? Well, we got this account of the Word of God being, all the way through Lamech, Noah's father. And then we read in Jude about Enoch. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think if somebody hung around Enoch, they would have a sense that the world was just fine and dandy? No, there was a coming judgment. There was ungodly men. There was ungodly men defined as what they were speaking out against the Lord, the harsh things that they do. That's what Enoch would have given a very true view of who men were and who God was and what God was going to do in response. There shouldn't have been any ignorance among men. We mentioned this earlier. The rebellion of men in Genesis chapter 6 isn't one of ignorance. It's one of they know what's going on. They know who they're rebelling against. Men ultimately know they're rebelling against God. There's a lot of ignorance, but men ultimately know they're rebelling against God. And that's what's going on here. So Enoch preached of the coming judgment in this way. We have the number seventh item is this, the taking of Enoch by God. Now, people knew Enoch's life, right? He would have been like Noah, blameless, walking with God, righteous. That's the way Enoch would have been. Do you think anybody would have said something about that if Enoch was suddenly gone like that? Would that have been a story people tell? Sure, it would have been a story people tell, such that it's preserved in the Word of God. People would have known that he was taken. They said, why was he taken? He was taken because he was righteous. Oh, he's different than us. How come we're not taken? Because we're not righteous. We're not blameless like Enoch was. So this taking of Enoch is also a testimony of God's grace and mercy and of the fact that this one who spoke of the judgment suddenly is taken, not in judgment, but in mercy and in grace. Number eight, the preaching of Noah and building a very large and visible ark. Do you think people would have flocked to see, what's that guy over there doing? What's he doing over there? And then they come to see what he's doing, and what does he start telling them about? Judgment's coming. People are wicked and ungodly, and like Enoch spoke, he would have said many of the similar things. So we have the preaching of Enoch in that way. Does somebody have 2 Peter 2:5? I think I put that on your paper. Where's my... Maybe I didn't. Get myself organized one of these days. Yep, I didn't. Don't worry about it. We already read it. Just the idea that Noah preached. He preached to the unrighteous. He preached to the ungodly. What do you think he was preaching? God loves you? Don't worry about it. It's all good. What are you building that ark for then? You know, can we get on that somehow? That's what should have been their response to that. Because he was telling them of coming judgment. He wasn't just saying, listen, God loves you. Don't worry about it. Let me give you some financial peace course or, you know, let's get your kids involved in a church bowling league or something. He wasn't doing any of that. He was talking about judgment that was coming. That's what he was preaching. And then the last thing is this, number nine. This is the most powerful statement of this, is the work of the Spirit himself. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the phrase that started us off on this little tangent of the nine things that God has been doing all this time, striving with men. My spirit shall no longer strive with men. The work of the Spirit himself was present in the world. Well, maybe not visible in the results, but it was present. The Spirit was working in the world, but to no effect, to no result. Now, God makes a choice, by the way, whether it will have a result, but men are always responsible to respond to the call of the Spirit, aren't they? They're always responsible to do so. If we open the Bible and start reading it, that's the Spirit speaking. Remember, it's the Spirit that spoke through men, holy men of old. That's how we got the Word of God. Anytime we open the Bible, the Spirit's speaking. And anytime men disregard it, well, that's not the Spirit's fault in that way. It's not an ineffective, as Paul says about the Jews, hey, it's not because the Word of God wasn't any good. That's not the reason that they didn't repent. It's just because they didn't repent. It's something about them that's a problem in that way. So the Word of God is always good. So the work of the Spirit himself, God's Spirit had been striving with men this entire time, and that's what we see then about that. So those are the nine things. We probably should move on, but those are the nine things. Now, I said previously that we looked at the condition of men and that it was not just ignorance, once again, it's active rebellion. And I hope now you can see that there was a very active rebellion in the world because God is very active in his pursuit of men during this entire time, right? Look at all these nine different things we saw that God had given them as evidence of himself. And evidence of their necessity to repent, and yet they don't. That's how wicked men are at this point, and that's how far God's patience has gone. Now, let's ask the question again. Is God a patient and a loving God? Is he a long-suffering, patient God? Yes, he is. He's been doing all these things very actively for a long time with a lot of people, and people aren't responding to it. And so we get to this point of Genesis chapter 6. So God does... Now, the next point, so he's long-suffering, and yes, he's patient, but he purposely does not have limitless patience. He purposely does not allow things to go on forever. And this is the point that he said, this is enough. This is the measure of sins that has been filled up. This is enough. This is done. And this is the point that we've reached here with this. He deals with them according to kindness so that they may repent. That's his purpose. Does somebody have Romans 2:4? Okay, it's one of my favorite verses. The goodness of God is intended to lead men to repentance. It's not just meant to give them a good life on this earth. It's not just meant to give us comfort. It's not even meant to give Christians comfort. Although we certainly appreciate the fact that the goodness of God upon men might cause them to live a little better life and not steal our stuff. But the fact of the matter is that God's patience and long-suffering is intended, His goodness is intended to lead them to repentance. And so that's the purpose of it. But it does have a limit where He says, I'm not going to let them repent anymore. They've already reached the limit of that. The time is, you know, there's a day appointed for men to do that, and they must do it. There's an urgency about it. Now we have three verses that show us in the New Testament that God does remove His grace, and it does bring judgment. Does somebody have Matthew 7:6? Okay. See, Christ says to them, listen, don't give them the gospel forever. If they're rejecting it, you just walk away. You don't give it to them anymore. Remember we talked about when you go into a city, if they don't accept you, if they reject you, you shake the dust of your feet off and go on. You don't give them the gospel. You don't even bless them with it in that way. They're rejecting it outright. By the way, I used that verse in my last church long time ago, but it tells me how long I've been here. But I had a teenage class, and they were just getting so outrageously out of control, quite frankly. I mean, just not really paying attention and listening during class. And finally, with about 10 minutes left in a class, I stopped a few minutes ago of this class, and I said, listen, I'm not casting the pearls before the swine anymore. We're done with this. We're done for this week. You are going to go home. You're going to pray about this. You're going to think about it. Next week, we're going to come back and see if we're here to learn the Word of God or not. That's what we're going to do. And that worked very well, by the way, as a result. It worked very well. And the next one's Acts 18:5-6. See where Paul rejected the Jews at that point? He said, I'm not going to minister to you anymore. I'm done with this. Now, Paul's not God, of course, but he's acting in a godly way. He's saying, this is enough. He knows God's will about this. He said, this is enough. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. It's not like he didn't have a love for his brethren. That's the reason to write Romans, right? He said, listen, I myself would be accursed if they could be saved. He had a great love for the Jews. But there came a point where he said, listen, this isn't working. I'm not going any further with this. This is enough. The patience has been reached. And the last one is in Titus 3:10-11. Okay, so the fact is Paul writing to Titus said, listen, as a preacher of the Word of God, there comes a point where you're not going to deal with people anymore. You're going to stop. You're just going to walk away from them and say, that's enough. I'm going to go talk to somebody else. I'm going to share the gospel and share the Word of God and teach others. And so there comes a point where God does remove His mercy and His grace and He brings judgment. We don't know when that is. You know, Paul did there. Titus did there. There's times where it becomes quite apparent to us that we should no longer continue to strive. But we don't know when God reaches that point. I just want to say that. So we should always continue to pray and be diligent and be ready to share a word of grace. But the fact of the matter is that there comes a time where God's patience is reached, where the limit is reached. It'll happen again in this world where it's going to be all done, and He'll remove the elect and He'll judge the world then as a result. So even when we determine that a person is too rebellious to hear the gospel or is a heretical or a false teacher, we go on our own way. And we don't go in our way because we're judging them. Sometimes we kind of walk away and say, that silly fool, he doesn't deserve to hear what I've got to say. That's kind of a self-satisfied judgment on our part to do so. We should go away in a state of sorrow that person didn't get the gospel. They didn't receive it. They didn't understand it. Paul was sorrowful about the Jews, wasn't he? I don't think Paul walked away with a sense of smugness, like, I know what I'm talking about and you guys don't. He walked away with a sense of sorrow. That's the way we should be also in this way. Once again, Christ Himself, you know, it came to a point where He said, this is enough with the Jews, but He still wept over the city. They wouldn't come, but He still wept over the city. Now, the reason for God's refusal to strive with men is what? What does he say in Genesis 6:3? Because he is what? He's flesh. See, there's a basic problem. We talked about this already a little bit, the problem of the flesh, when we looked at the condition of man. The problem of the flesh is it doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. So the Spirit has been striving this entire time, but the flesh just isn't getting it. And that's a basic problem of man and the division between God and man. That's where the problem occurs, that we are flesh and he is Spirit, and we're not able to overcome the gulf in that way. It also says something about our salvation, by the way. By what means are we saved? By our striving? By our work? No, even God's striving doesn't save some. That doesn't mean he's powerless once again. He has a special grace he sets upon some. That's not the purpose of our teaching today. It's just simply to say this: salvation is of the Lord. It is God that is saving men. It is God that is striving with men, not men who are striving with God. When we say striving here, we mean an active seeking after in spite of the rebellion. Men are not seeking after God in spite of his indifference towards them. He's not indifferent towards them. He wants all men to come to salvation, but they will not. Christ wanted all of Jerusalem to come to salvation, like chicks to a hen, but they would not. God wants men to be saved, but they will not. And that's what striving is. That's when grief and sorrow come. We'll look at that next week. So God therefore declares a limit of man of 120 years. Now this could be the limit of, it's a couple different things this could be taken as. You could just say, well, he says later on men will only live 120 years, so must be the same thing. He's just saying before the flood, listen, from now on men are only going to live to be 120 years of age, and he reiterates it after the flood. The other way to look at it, though, is this, and that's possible, that's it. But the other way to look at it is this, that in 120 years I'm going to bring a flood. And that's probably about the amount of time it was, by the way, because we know that when Noah started building the ark, he was 500, and then the floods came when he was 600. So at some point here in this time frame, and if you live 950 years like Noah did, 20 years doesn't feel like that much. But the point is this, is that it could be that God was making a statement about this 120 years before the flood. He says, that's going to be enough. That's going to be the end of it all, at least the end of this phase, if you will. Now, does that indicate long suffering? It does. That's a long time, 120 years. I think it's a long time. That's a long time. It's almost like a parent gets to the point where the child says, listen, you have reached my last nerve, and I'm going to give you, relatively speaking to our world today, 20 years to work it out. Now, that's kind of what it is. Because 120 years of a person that's 950, you know, I don't know what that is in our world today. Maybe it's not 20, but it's 15 years, 12 years, something like that. It's like saying, listen, I've reached the limit of my patience. I'm going to give you another 12 years. I'm going to be patient with you for another 12 years after you've reached the limit. God's patience and long-suffering are much greater than we can ever comprehend. He is that way with us. He was that way with us. He remains that way with us. And he is that way with the world out there. So let's be diligent about witness, and let's be diligent in our life, and let's understand the fact that we do live in a world that's fallen, and it's difficult to live. It's difficult to live in. Noah wasn't, you know, I don't think Noah was comforted by the world around him in any way, shape, or form. He's preaching against the sins of the world. I'm sure he got a lot of problems from the world as a result of his life. He was the last one left. He was the oddball, the complete oddball. He had nowhere to fellowship even. But God says 120 years. If I was Noah, I might have said, 120? Are you kidding me? I've been living in this for 500 years already. I can't take another day of it. God says, no, another 120 years. How long I'm going to put up with this? That's what's going to happen. You get all that? You get the long suffering of God? So when we're looking at the mind and the response of God as we are today and then next week, when we look at the idea of God's sorrow and God's grief, God repented of making men. We'll talk about that phrase, that idea behind it. We see the great mercy of God in all this. And we should rejoice in that and take joy and comfort in that because he's doing the same thing for us. But let's never forget that the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. So let's not sin that grace may abound, but let's repent. Okay. All right, well, let's close then. We're done. We're out of time, so let's go ahead and close. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time and for this section of the Scriptures. We thank you that your Spirit does strive with us. And we're thankful for the work of your Spirit in our life. We pray that we may never grieve or quench the Spirit. And we do pray, Father, that you would be with us in the coming hour, that our hearts and minds might be set to worship at the appointed time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.